Secondly, it would be number one, the pagan problem. Number two, the practical plan. And number three, the pernicious and positive particulars. We will not make it to that part this week. We will try and get through the first two if we can. So reading through 17 all the way to 32, and then we'll back up. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, and be made new in the attitude of your minds, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. All right, so going back, let's talk first of all about the pagan problem. And when I say pagan problem, what we're talking about here is the Apostle Paul is going to call it the Gentiles, what the Gentiles do. But what he's referring to is unbelieving Gentiles, because he's already told us in the first half of Ephesians that believing Gentiles have been included into the family of God, into the body of Christ. They are part of that association now. And as such, they've been separated from the things of this world. But when he talks about Gentiles here, he's talking about those that are pagan. And when I say pagan, I'm not taught. When we tend to say pagan, we tend to think of some, you know, jungle group out somewhere where there's witch doctors working and everything. But actually, the term pagan would refer to anyone that does not know Christ, anyone that is not a believer in Jesus Christ. They are pagans. They are unbelievers. And so the first thing we want to look at is the pagan problem. And I love the way that Paul starts. He says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do or pagans do in the futility of their thinking as unbelievers do. And I love the way he puts it, because he says, basically saying, stop it. Stop it. You know, have you ever done that with siblings? You know, stop it. Stop what? Stop it. Stop what? You know, he's going to lay out for us what it is in just a minute here. But he says, stop it. And then he goes on and he brings some authority to it. He says, this isn't just me talking, okay? I'm not just saying you're bothering me by what you're doing, that I'm troubled by the things you choose to do. He's saying, in the Lord, stop it. In other words, what I'm speaking is from the Lord, and according to what the Lord teaches and according to what the Lord has given me, I'm telling you, you need to stop what you're doing. And what are they doing? They're doing what the Gentiles do, the pagans, the unbelievers. He says, stop doing what they're doing, what? In the futility of their thinking. Futility is that which is worthless and brings no satisfaction, no fulfillment, no solution. And so he says, stop doing what they're doing, because it's not working for them. It's not going to work for you. He says, they're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their heart. So think about this. Those that are unbelievers are in darkness, and Scripture tells us that over and over, that men prefer the darkness to the light because the light reveals their wicked deeds. And he says that their understanding is darkened. Literally, it's like they're in darkness and they can't even begin to understand. If you've ever been in real, real darkness where there's no light, and you can't see your hand in front of your face. I had that happen. I was on a job one time in Austin, and it's a 25,000-foot store. It was the middle of the night, and the electricity went out. Everything was gone, and I literally couldn't see my hand in front of my face, and I had to figure out how to get to the front. Once I made it, like, partway to the front, I could see the little exit signs that go on in emergencies, but before that, it literally was totally black, and I couldn't see where I was going. I kept bashing into stuff and banging into stuff. My sight was worthless because I was in darkness. And that's what he's saying. You know, you're so in darkness that even the things you understand are in darkness. You can't begin to comprehend what reality and truth are. And he goes on, he says, you're separated from the life of God because the ignorance that is in, they are separated from the life of God because the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So unbelievers, pagans, are separated from God. And notice it's because of their ignorance. But what is that ignorance due to? It's due to the hardening of their hearts. And the word here can mean petrified. It can mean stone-like. In fact, the original Greek word came from the concept of something, a rock or a stone that is harder than marble. That was the original word that this was taken from. But it eventually came to really refer to, just the inability to feel or to experience feeling of any kind. When I think about petrified, I got online this week, just ordered myself a couple pieces of petrified wood here. And they're really pretty, and they're cool because as you look at them, they look like wood. I mean, they at one point it has the grain and it has everything in it, but it's not alive. It's dead. It's hard as a rock. It is a rock. Over time, as it died, it's just hardened up until it's not worth anything unless you're like doing rhythm for the praise band or something. But other than that, it's a dead stone, okay? So this thing that was once living and alive and feeding from the sun and feeding from the air and giving off green and beauty and is now dead and hard. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about a petrified heart, so to speak, a heart of stone. You know, the Bible talks in both Ezekiel and Jeremiah about having a heart of stone and how that is not what we want. In fact, even secular society acknowledges having a heart of stone is not a good thing. I went online, I thought, I wonder how many songs there are that either are titled Heart of Stone or have the term Heart of Stone in them. It brought up 218 pages of songs. So I just went down through a few and picked out some of the bands. And it was like the Rolling Stones have one titled Heart of Stone. Cher has one, Heart of Stone. Taylor Dane, Mel Tillis, Dokken, Rocks Gang, Steel Pulse, Motorhead. So you have all these different cultural types of music, all very different from each other. Everything from rock and roll to alternative to country to pop, and all of them have this title song saying Heart of Stone. And as I went through, so I thought, oh, okay, let's go look at the lyrics. And I went, I looked at the lyrics, and you know what? Not one of those songs celebrated having a heart of stone. Not one of them said this is a good thing. In fact, in all the lyrics, what they implied in the songs was this: if you have a heart of stone, you can't feel, you don't care, you can't love, your ability to feel emotion is gone. And all these songs seem to feel that this was a bad thing. And here in Scripture, it's the same thing. He says, yeah, your hearts are like stone. They become petrified. You no longer can feel with them. And this is a bad thing. And we know from Scripture that God has put into us this thing we call a conscience, this ability to discern this is bad and this is good, this is right and this is wrong. But the Scripture also tells us in 1 Timothy 4:2, it says that our consciences can be seared just like an iron, like a hot iron put on something. You know, if you sear skin with a hot iron when it heals, you've lost your nerve ability to feel pain there. It's been seared, and the conscience works the same way. When we sear our consciences, they lose the ability to perceive right and wrong. They lose the ability to discern what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And basically, that's what he's saying here. You have hearts of stone. You have petrified hearts. You can't feel. You can't perceive. You can't determine right or wrong anymore. And we know this is true from Scripture too, because in Ephesians, back to chapter 2, I think it's like verse 1, it says that we're dead in our trespasses and sin. This is what happens when we're sinners. We become dead things, and we have those hearts of stone, don't we? And yet, when you have these things, you begin to lose all your abilities to feel and process and think clearly. And he goes on and he basically lays that out. He says, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. And there's two key Greek words here that are really interesting. The first Greek word is the word that we translate in the NIV as sensuality. And the word here is taken from a root word that basically refers to the sense of decency being lost, to reach the point where you're no longer ashamed. In other words, we begin to sin, and we're not even ashamed of that sin anymore. We begin to do things that dishonor God, and we're no longer hiding it. You know, because initially, when we sin, you want to hide it, because deep down inside, you know you're doing wrong. But when that heart becomes hard, you've lost that sensitivity to shame. You've lost that sensitivity to decency, and you begin to think, it's no big deal. I think today we live in a society that is becoming hard-hearted, that is becoming hearts of stone, basically, to the point where they no longer feel the shame that was once attached to certain types of behavior. And now they feel free to act in whatever way they want without feeling like, wow, that's something I should do in quiet and private. Not that it's right to do in private, but we tended to hide sin before, right, when there was sensitivity there. And once that sensitivity is lost, it's like, it's no big deal. I just do what I want, and it's all fine, and I don't feel ashamed of it, or I don't feel embarrassed by it. I'm just going to go ahead and do that. You know, there is, in the physical realm, there is a disease called CIP. It means congenital insensitivity to pain, and there are people born with this. They literally can feel no pain, and you might go, that's for me. I would love to feel no pain, you know? Sprain an ankle. He's like, man, I wish this didn't hurt. You break a leg. I wish this didn't hurt. You know, you get an appendicitis. It really hurts. Kidney stones. Anyone that's had those, you know, they're agonizing. And at that time, you're thinking, I wish I didn't feel any pain. But, you know, this is a dangerous, dangerous disease. In fact, many of those that have that disease die in early childhood. You know why? Because pain is a warning to your body that something is wrong. It's a warning to your body saying you are doing something, or you're involved in something, or you're participating with something that will hurt you. And people that can't feel it don't know. They could leave their hand. They could lean in a fireplace with their hand in a fire and not know it. They literally could step on a rusty nail and it could go right through their foot. And unless they saw it because they didn't feel the pain, they might not know it. They could become infected. They could die. And this, literally, many of those that have this die in early childhood. I was reading about a young girl that had it, and her parents and teachers were like, yeah, she's fearless. And I'm like, yeah, because she never feels pain, right? But that fearlessness terrifies her teachers and her parents because she doesn't feel the pain, so she doesn't know when to be careful. She doesn't know what to watch out for. The same thing applies here. You know, when we've lost that sense of decency and that shame over sin, we no longer feel the pain of what we're doing. We no longer feel the embarrassment of it. You know, you become inured to that. You become seared in your conscience. Dangerous things happen. And we begin to really struggle in our lives to find clarity and find truth because we're messed up. And he goes on, he says, so, you know, you become basically in your lifestyles, you've given yourselves over to this sensuality, to this loss of decency, to this lack of shame. You don't care anymore. It's like, I'm going to do what I want, when I want, because I need this. And then he goes on, there's a second thing, and this is really important. He says, so as to indulge every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. And that impurity and full of greed kind of tie together in one Greek word. And this Greek word means a greedy desire to possess that which is not yours. It might be a person. It might be a possession. It might be the fame someone else has, or the status. It might be power. But it might be stuff that's not yours, and you desire to possess it so strongly that you're going to pursue it at any cost. And here in the Greek, literally, you've lost the ability to care about anyone else in terms of what you want. You're going after what you want, irregardless of the effect it has on anyone, because ultimately, it's all about me. It's all about what I want. Remember one of the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not covet. And it lists a whole bunch of things. But ultimately, nothing. Because coveting means I want what is not mine. But here in the Greek, this word means that you move beyond just saying, I want what someone has. You're going to do whatever it takes, irregardless of how it hurts them and how it destroys them. And so that's what happens when our hearts are hardened. We no longer care for ourselves, as far as shame and decency, as far as being a good person, as far as being a moral person. We want what we want. We no longer care about others. So my character doesn't matter, and the way I treat you doesn't matter. It's all about me. And that's what he's going to warn about here. That's what he wants you to be aware of. And I was reading a book recently. This guy was a seminary student. He was working in a church. But what no one knew is this guy at an early age began to struggle with various types of sexual sin and sexual lust and pornography. And it accelerated, as it often does. And this person became more and more involved in illicit sexual activity to the point to where when he was a seminary student, he literally was going to see prostitutes. He was having affairs with people on the campus. He was married, and his marriage lasted 12 years, but it couldn't hold together with all the stuff he was doing. And he shares two incidents, he says, should have been wake-up calls for me. The first one, he says, I'd just gotten paid, and I was heading out to the red light district to find a prostitute. And he said, as I'm zipping down the highway, a guy right ahead of me spun out, crashed in, and I watched as his neck snapped. And he died, literally. His neck was at such an awkward angle, there's no way he was still alive. And he said, I was so shaken, I pulled off at the next exit, and I said, Lord, I think you sent this as a message to me that that's what I'm doing to myself, that I'm destroying myself, and if I don't stop, you're going to deal with it in very difficult ways. Thank you for that. And he sat there for another minute or two, and then he headed on to the red light district. He said, it wasn't too much longer after that, and the cops arrested me with a prostitute. And he said, I'm spread-eagled on the sidewalk, embarrassed, ashamed, but at the same time, I'm thanking the Lord. This is what it's going to take to stop me from what I'm doing. Thank you, Lord, for sending it. And he said, the cops wrote me a ticket and set me a court date and sent me on my way. And 5 minutes later, I was looking for another prostitute. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking a heart that has been petrified and it no longer can even think clearly. It can no longer process sin and the devastating impact that it has on us. But now Paul's going to shift gears because now Paul's going to say, you know what? It doesn't have to be that way for a believer. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, he says, did you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men that have sex with men, nor the drunkards, the greedy, the slanderers, the swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. But then he stops and he says, such were some of you. He says, that was a lot of you guys that are believers now. He says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, what Paul is saying here is, you know what, there's a difference between Christians and non-Christians. And often we lose sight of that because somehow we've picked up the doctrine of justification, we figured it out, and we've said, I am saved once for all when I put my trust in Jesus Christ. His blood covers my sins. I'm forgiven forever, and that is absolutely correct. It's a free gift from God, cannot be earned. But somehow we think that nothing changes then. We just continue on with our life. We are locked in with God. He's good with us the way we are. In fact, how many preachers have I heard say, God loves you the way you are? And I say, that is not true. And I know they're taking Romans 5:8, because it says, God demonstrates his great love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so he says, see how much God loves us while we were yet sinners. So he loves you the way you are. No. What Scripture really teaches us is he loves us in spite of the way we are, because there's nowhere in Scripture that says God loves sin. There is nowhere in Scripture where it says carry on with what you were doing before you were saved. In fact, everywhere in Scripture it says you were this, you're this now. Everything changes, including your lifestyle. So when we become Christians, we don't retain our salvation by the things we do, but the fact that we're saved, we are a new person in Christ, a new creation. That means what we do changes organically. It's a natural fruit of our faith. And the Apostle Paul is going to deal with it here. He's going to lay out a practical plan for dealing with all this old stuff and changing it to new stuff. Now, Renee didn't want me to wear this old suit today. She has a thing about that. But I look at it and I go, look, I've had this suit for long. I've done some things I shouldn't have done in it. You know, I weeded it. I painted in it. I used a chainsaw in it, clearly. I did things I shouldn't have done in it. But it's comfortable, and I'm very comfortable with it. I've had it a long time. But because I love my wife, I'm going to take off this old suit. I'm going to put on a new suit because that's the way I want to please my wife. She came prepared. Now I know for those of you that are OCD, you've been going crazy for the last 15 minutes. I apologize for that. But I want you to never, ever forget what we're looking at today. And I promise you, we only remember 5% of what we hear. That means most of you walk out of here every Sunday and you forget what was said, unless you take notes. But we remember most of what we see. And I think most of you will remember the old suit and the new suit, the destroyed, the mess, the rotten, the bad suit that came from all the wrong things that I mistreated and wore the suit wrongly for, and the putting on of the new suit. And now the Apostle Paul is going to say, you know what? Do that spiritually. This is my practical plan, the Apostle Paul says. This is what God wants you to do. And so he says, let's finish out. I'm going to go back and read where we ended. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge to every kind of impurity. They're full of greed. This is the hard heart. This is the petrified heart. This is the heart of stone. And he says, that, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ. In other words, you have never heard someone preach Jesus Christ and go, keep doing the stuff you're doing. If they are preaching that, they're preaching something that is not of God's word. He says, the way of Jesus Christ is totally different, isn't it? We know that. We've read about his life. Scripture says he was tempted in all things as we are, yet he was without sin. He says, that, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. What did Jesus say about the truth? You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I am the truth. No one comes to the Father but by me. Truth is found only in Jesus Christ, not only in the words he spoke, but in the life he lived, in the sacrifice that he made. And as we look at his life, we are called to live in accordance with the life that he lived. He says, he goes on from there, and he says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, just like I took off that old jacket, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires. When you think of the word corrupt, you think of dirty, grungy, illicit, illegal. In the Greek, it means headed for destruction, that will destroy you, that will kill you, that will bring death. And he says, put off that old self, which is being corrupted by what? It's deceitful desires. You know, we have a tendency in Christian circles to treat desire as if it were evil, desire of any kind. Desire is not evil. Desire is God-given. Hunger for food, desire for sex, all these different things that God has brought in and given us are good things. The problem is, what we've done is we've corrupted them, haven't we? We've made them evil by the way we use and misuse the desires God has granted us. And that's what he says. And he says, these are corrupted, and now they're deceitful. Because we still think desire is a good thing. I want what I want, so it should be all right. And we absolutely live in a culture today that says that if you feel it, it must be true. I don't know how many people have said to me, doing something that is unbiblical, clearly not biblical. They know it's not biblical. They even know the scriptures. They can quote them to me, and they say, I've prayed about it, and God's given me a peace. I'm here to tell you today, God will never give you peace while you're doing something that is unbiblical. When you are in sin, any peace that you receive is false peace. It's deceitful desire. It's I want what I want when I want it, and I don't care about the results. He says, no, you're putting off that old self, remember? That's not you anymore. You're someone new. He says, so you put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, but he doesn't leave a hole. He doesn't leave emptiness where that once was, because anytime you replace, if anytime you drop something in your life, you're going to replace it with something else. If you leave big holes in your life by the things you stop doing and you don't replace them with something, you will find yourself sliding back to those things you struggled with. And so what he says is you put off the old self, those deceitful desires, those corrupted deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind. It starts in the thinking, doesn't it? Because as Christ said, you know, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. In other words, what Christ was saying was this: what you're thinking will eventually come out in action. The things that you process here will eventually come out here in the things you do. And so he says, start there. Start in the mind. Clean up your mind. Get it squared away. Be made new in the attitude of your mind. And put on what? The new self. Not who we were, but who we are. It's not okay to accept Christ as your Savior and say, I'm going to stay the same. I'm going to be just the way I am because God's fine with it. I had a lady once that was in the middle of sinful activity tell me, I think God's okay with it. I said, what part do you think he's okay with, biblically? And she couldn't answer that. But she wanted to justify what she was doing. God is okay with what I'm doing. No, he's not. He wants us to change. He says, you're a new creation. Become like Christ. Be like Christ. And here Paul goes on. He says, yeah. He says, put on the new self created to be like God. Now, doesn't mean we become God-like, except in the area of our character and our actions. And it isn't interesting that just a little bit ago we found that what they lost in sensitivity was in terms of their character, no longer ashamed, and their actions, how they treated others. Now, the two Greek words used here in true righteousness and holiness deal with those two areas. The first one, when it talks about the true righteousness, the word here, I'm so sorry, excuse me. The word here literally has to do with that which is our character. It has to do with that which is the reality of who we are. And here it's talking about the character of God. Well, the character of God is perfect. And we're called to become like God. In other words, no longer do the stuff you're doing. Start living like God wants you to live, and he's perfect and pure. Let your character become like his character. 1 Peter picks that up in chapter 2, right? He says, as the one that called you is holy, so be holy yourself in all your behavior. For it is written, I am holy, so you should be holy. In other words, if we call him Father, then we should act like his kids. And so that's what he's saying here. First of all, get your character squared away. But the second thing that he wants you to realize is the holiness aspect. And here, the word used is not the usual word. There's one word used for holiness that describes a character aspect. This one is used for action. This one is used for the way we do things. This one is used for the way we work with others. And here he's saying, you know, just as God is perfectly righteous in his character and holy in his action towards us, that's what we're called to be. In other words, we just flip back from the old self, which lost those, lost the character, and lost the way we treat people because we don't care about them anymore, to becoming a people that care and love others and whose character demonstrates the love of God. You know, an early Christian writer, he was a second century, Aristides. And here's what he wrote. He wrote this about Christians. He was writing Hadrian, the emperor of the day. And he said this about Christians. He says, they love one another. They never fail to help widows. They save orphans from those who would hurt them. If they have something, they give freely to the man who has nothing. If they see a stranger, they take him home and are happy as though he were a real brother. They don't consider themselves brothers in the usual sense, but brothers instead through the Spirit in God. So the character becomes outward action as well, the way we treat others. First, the body of Christ, and then those outside the body as we minister and evangelize. That's what we're called to do. So we're called to put off the old self with its wicked desires and become like our Father, both in our character and our actions. That's what we're called. You know what that's called? Sanctification. That's the process by which God works in us and helps us to learn to live the life that God wants. You go, man, I'm struggling. I haven't got it right. Neither have I. But God wants us to work towards greater maturity every single day. You know, there's a story told of a famous sculptor. Would you say sculptor? Whatever. A guy that made it statues, okay? Anyway, this guy was famous, and someone asked him once, they said, when do you know you're done with the sculpture? And he said, I'm never done with the sculpture. I just keep chipping and carving away until they come and take it away. And I think, what a beautiful picture of a Christian and the way we should be. In other words, God is working on us to build us into exactly what he wants. And he's going to keep working on us and working on us until that day he finally takes us home. But what he asked for us is for us to submit our will to his authority, to his plan, and to his work in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we are a new creation in Christ, that we are no longer what we used to be, but we are changed by your Son. We are changed by the Holy Spirit within us. And Lord, help us to grow in our faith. Help us to be becoming sanctified more and more each and every day until that day you take us home. Lord, may we become mature Christians, teaching, preaching, and praying, and discipling those that are new to the faith. We thank you for all that you do and all that you are in our lives. May we be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.